ran across a video this last week that Elissa sent to me, and it reminds me of how much we can learn from children. So we're going to start the message this morning with this video, and it really fits well the context of what we've been focusing on in our time of worship, as well as where we are in the book of Philippians at this point in time. So I'll go ahead and dim the lights. Hannah?
Our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. As the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I cry, you hold in your hand, you never left my side. Almost gone. How can I carry on if I can't find you? But as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away.
yell from the mouth is, you guys can clap, that's good, you know. It's a good thing. You know, Christianity is tough. I don't know how many of you were told this truth when you came to know Christ, if you were a child or if you were a teenager or an adult. I don't know how many of you were told that, hey, this is not going to be easy. It doesn't work well in evangelistic services. Come and accept Jesus and die. You know, that's a reality, though. And I love a quote by Donald Miller, one of my favorite quotes that I will remember to the day I die. And that is, reality is like fine wine. It will not appeal to children. Think about that. The truth is that Christianity can be tough. Jesus made radical statements to a bunch of groupies who were following him around fairly early in his ministry. He turned to them and he says, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me, or anyone who does not receive the gospel, or who is maybe wants to receive the gospel but is unwilling to live out the gospel in a hostile culture, that person is not worthy of me. That's pretty straight up. If I were to put that in today's language, it would say something like this: not every one of you should follow me. Not everyone should follow Christ. It's tough to grow churches that way, though. But it's true. Not everyone should follow Christ. There's no room for groupies in the kingdom of God. Jesus told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, the day after Saul of Tarsus, who had been killing Christians, was knocked to his knees in an encounter with Christ, and he was converted at that moment in time. God went to Ananias and says, listen, I want you to go to Paul or to Saul of Tarsus. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I would love to have been a part of that meeting, that coffee time between God and Saul. And I would have wanted to whisper to Saul, well, welcome to the faith, dude. How much he must suffer for his name. Jesus tells his disciples, people like you and me, if you're going to receive the gospel and you're going to allow the gospel to shape your life, your attitudes, your choices, your vocation, your relationships, your sexuality, if you're going to allow the power of the gospel to shape all of who you are, then you're going to experience this truth. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Christianity is tough. There is a cost to this faith that we proclaim. There is a cost to this faith, this relationship which we've embraced, in which we every Sunday are called to allow it to form and shape our lives. There is a cost to that. But some of us, I no doubt, are thinking, but Martin, it's not very costly for me right now. I mean, I don't have anyone like those children breathing down my neck or threatening to take away my family or sending me to prison. No worries, just wait. I really believe, and I don't pretend to be a prophet, but I really believe that American Christians will become a persecuted minority. And it may not happen in my generation, but I believe it will really begin to catch momentum in my son's generation, and most certainly in my granddaughter's generation. You already see where groups on the moral and ethical fringe of society and culture really do hate the morals and the ethics that come along with the gospel, with an understanding of the life in Christ. And while they may say you need to tolerate us, what they mean by that is you not only need to tolerate us, you need to accept us. Even right now in our own state legislature, they are getting ready to approve homosexual marriage. And that doesn't surprise me at all. And it doesn't surprise me that at some point in my life that there may be a homosexual couple who comes to me and says, "Martin, we want you to marry us." And I will say, "I'm sorry, I can't do that." And then I will possibly face charges based upon denying them their civil rights. Because these moral and ethical issues, they're not issues of tolerance, they're becoming issues of civil rights. And I believe that at that point in time, as culture continues to move farther and farther away from the Judeo-Christian ethics upon which our country was strongly influenced and founded upon, that Christians, and again, it may not be my life, but I most certainly believe it will be my grandchildren's lives, that Christians will either walk away from Christ and say it's not worth it, or they will compromise and they'll accept some sort of a hybrid version of Christianity that has no boundaries, no morals, no ethics, but it's shaped more by a theology of a misconstrued understanding of love without boundaries. And everybody is okay, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and believe what you want, but accept me, and do not dare speak against my rights. It's going to be tough. People will walk away, or they'll compromise, and they'll begin to accept some hybrid form of Christianity that doesn't represent anything of the original version. Or Christians will rediscover the ancient truth, the truth that was written about by Christ, spoken by Christ, and was written about by Paul and was taught by Peter. The ancient truth of our identity as God's chosen people, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, a people that belong to God. And as such, we do not belong here. We are exiles here. And this world is not our home yet. That time's coming. But not yet. I believe that that is in our future. But I want to tell us that's not the bad news. That's just news. It's just the way things are going to go at one point or another. But here is the good news in this, folks. And this is the good news we need to embrace today where we are. And it's a good news we must teach to our children. And it's a good news which we must model before our children. And that is that in the midst of these times, these tough times, we can have joy. We can have joy. Paul says of his own experience in Philippians 1, if you'd like, you can turn there. Chapter 1, Philippians verse 18b, the second half of the verse, and then we'll hopefully make it all the way through 26. But Paul says this, "And yes, I will continue to rejoice." Now, my question is this, how in the world can he rejoice while he's sitting in prison, awaiting to go before the most powerful leader in the known world, who, by the way, is also very corrupt? And he doesn't know if he's going to come out dead or alive after that meeting. Quite ambiguous. It's unclear as to what exactly is going to happen. And he's going before him because of trumped up charges of treason. And in the midst of this, he says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." Some of us, like myself, think, "Come on, Paul, get real. How can you say that?" I speak as a man who has been very, very cynical about this. The last time I preached this passage of Scripture was October 26, 1997. How many of you were here then? Not very many. There's a reason. you guys stuck through it. But I found myself on the stage preaching this message about joy in the midst of persecution while this church was in the midst of turmoil. And I had probably over a dozen people who I was speaking to in a message like this looking back at me and saying, I don't trust you and I don't like you and I think you ought to get out of town. And as I was preaching this message, I got up and I started to speak and I just started to sob. And I don't know, it was in the first service, and I don't know if you all were here at that point in that service. But I turned my back and I thought, Lord, I got to get control of myself. Because it was awkward. It was quite awkward. I'm speaking about joy. And I was quite cynical about it. Because there wasn't much joy. But it launched sort of a pursuit in my life at that point in time where I said, Lord, I know this is true. I need to find it. I need to find it. So yes, how can you be? How can you have joy in the midst of tough times? At the risk of simplicity, Paul gives two reasons in the passage we're looking at today. He says, and yes, I will continue to rejoice. And here's the reason why he can say this. He explains himself. He says, for I know that through your prayers, and as a result of those prayers, it's sort of the idea behind the Greek text, that through your prayers, and as a result of that, the help that is given by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. That what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. If you and I want joy in the midst of these tough times, folks, you got to have some intercessors. You got to have people who are praying for you. Now, what in the world is an intercessor? An intercessor is this. You know, the term, there are many terms for prayer. I think there's like three or four terms in the Greek for prayer. There's a general sort of communion type of prayer that's called prosukomai. One of my favorite words for it. That's not what this is. There's another very passionate form or word for prayer. It's deomai, and it's this. It means this. A person who is passionately and persistently praying, almost begging God to meet the needs of another person. It's a person who's going before God and said, God, I don't know how I can help, and I probably can't, and if I could, I would, but God, this person needs you in their life. This person needs you to intervene in their life. It's sort of you're going to God on behalf of another person, and it's not something that is, well, I'll pray for you when the Lord brings it to mind kind of prayer. This is the on your knees, crying out to God kind of prayer that he is talking about. That's what an intercessor does. An intercessor is a person who passionately prays for people who are desperately in need of prayer because the intercessor knows what's at stake. He knows, he or she knows what is at stake. It's the same word that Jesus uses with Peter at the end of Jesus' ministry. They've had communion, a great Lord's Supper. They've had dinner. Jesus goes to Peter and Luke chapter 22, and he says, Simon, Simon. And it's not like Simon, Simon, Simon. It's like he walks up to him and he looks him dead in the eye and grabs a hold of his shoulders. He says, Simon, listen to me. Eyes right here. Listen to me. You've got to hear what I'm going to tell you. You've got to hear it. And he tells them this. Satan has asked. That's the NIV translation, bad translation. Should be demanded. Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. We don't sift our own wheat, but just suffice it to say, when it's used in this context of another person, of one person doing it to another person, it's not good. It's painful. It's painful. You can read it as Satan is demanding the opportunity to take you out. To take you out. If I were Peter, I'd feel a bit intimidated about that, wouldn't you? Satan? You mean the big cheese? The head honcho of the demonic forces? That most powerful angel that rebelled against God and has created so much havoc on this world? He has come to God and not said, God, I ask you for this, but I demand the opportunity to take him out. You mean that guy? That guy. If I were Peter, I would be feeling a bit intimidated. A bit intimidated. But, Jesus says, and here is what changes the whole balance of power. The whole balance of power of this situation just turned upside down. And he says, but, Peter, here's the good news. Peter's probably thinking, great Lord, you're going to take me out of it? You're going to call off the dogs? No, that's not what he prays. He says this, but I have prayed for you. I am interceding for you at this point in time, Peter. I am on my knees, passionately begging God the Father on your behalf. So what does he pray for him? He says that your faith may not fail. In other words, it's not Peter. I'm praying that the battle won't take place. Sorry, Pete, that's not the way it works. There's a reason for this. You may not like the reason, and you may not even understand the reason, but there is a reason for this. And yes, it is God's will for your life. I have prayed that your faith will not fail. You're not going to turn around and walk away. You're not going to throw in the towel. And I can say I'm done. But it's going to be struggle. You're vulnerable and you're going to fall. That's why he says, and when you have turned back, when you have turned back, okay, you're going to turn your back. But because I prayed, when you turn back, you will strengthen your brothers. You will take and you will tell them the story of how God met you, and you will be a demonstration of God's grace and God's mercy and God's power. And when they go through their times, they're going to look at Pete and say, if he could do it, I can do it. And Pete's going to look at you and say, you can't do it, but I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. See, an intercessor is like a bodyguard who watches out for you, not by hanging around you all day, but by praying for you all day. by praying. And I got to tell you, when I went through my time, the reason I stand before you today is because there were people praying for me. Otherwise, I'd be selling life insurance in Southern California or someplace. Or mowing lawns. What do pastors do who get out of the ministry? their options are limited. But I prayed for you. An intercessor is like a bodyguard who watches out for you. And folks, I'm here to tell you, we need intercessors. We need people who are willing to say to another brother or sister, I am praying for you. I am praying for you. But Martin, it's not that hard. I'm here to tell you that if you make it your heart's desire to allow and say, God, I've received the gospel and I want it to shape all of my life, you may not get persecution from the outside, but it will become clearer and clearer in your mind how different you are from the world around you. And they will begin to react in one of two ways. They'll look at you and say, what makes your life work? I want it. And you will become the fragrance of life. Or you will become to those who look at you and say, I want nothing to do with your narrow-minded, judgmental Christianity. And to those, you will become the stench of death. And that has nothing to do with the fact of being formed and being shaped and allowing the gospel to shape my heart, my family, my choices, my finances, my sexuality, my relationships. That is just, see, there are seasons where that is painful. And entering into this process, this battle, this time where there are seasons of battle, because it's not all one battle, but where there are seasons of difficulty in battles, it's like you're entering into a war zone. And you know what, folks? I'm here to tell you, there is a very real enemy. And his goal is to deceive you and to destroy you. And he is committed to that happening. Come hell or high water, he is committed to making sure that that takes place. And when we try to live this life and live out the gospel, God bless our intentions. But it's like a soldier walking into a battlefield, and because he didn't want to carry the extra weight, he throws off and he's left his M16 at home, and he says, I'm okay with that. There are rocks I can throw at the enemy. It's like bringing a knife to a gun battle. You're going to lose. And that's what happens when we choose to fight this battle, to embrace the gospel, to allow it to shape our lives, every aspect of our life, and we try to proclaim the gospel, we will lose each and every time unless we have people who are interceding for us. That is Paul's point. And Paul says, I have joy, but I have joy because I know that my brothers and my sisters at Philippi and other places are praying for me. That gave him joy. Because he knew that even though he was isolated in a prison, apart from all of his supporters, he had people who were standing around him. It's that important. It's that important. And these intercessors are like Jesus, who tell us, but I have prayed for you. Martin, Michael, John, Cal, Kelly, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Because it's easy to walk away. It's easy to compromise and say, I'm going to accept a version of Christianity that just makes a little more sense in our culture. But it's not Christianity. It's an abomination. Paul says, I have joy because you guys are praying. And I know I'm going to make it because you guys are praying. If we're going to have joy, it's also going to be because we have clarity and acceptance of God's purposes in our circumstances. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope. In other words, literally the idea there is my confident hope is this, that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. Sufficient courage. So that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, and he's making an emphatic choice, he says, I can't speak for anyone else in this life. But for me, at this point in time, I am relying upon a decision that I'd made a while ago. A decision that I've settled on, and it is this, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, where in the world did Paul find the fortitude and the motivation to make such a radical, ridiculous statement? You know where it was? It's rooted 2 weeks ago, where he prays the same thing, no doubt he prayed for himself. And that is this, I pray that your love for God may abound more and more and more and more in knowledge and that connecting with God and depth of insight so I can see and experience and know and be at peace with the heart of God so that I will be able to discern what is best. He says, as far as my life is concerned, I've lived the gamut. I've embraced sin, I've embraced religion, and now I've embraced Christ. I now know what is right and what is wrong. I now know what is stupid and what is best. And I choose Christ. That is the motivation, that is the fuel that makes everything work for Paul. And it's because of that that he can make such radical statements in this context. And it gets even better when you get to Philippians 3 where he says, I just want to know Christ and I want to be able to fellowship in His sufferings. How crazy is that? You'll find out when we get there. How wild is that? What would motivate him? Because he knows what is best. He's experienced the presence and the connection with Christ and he's telling everyone else, hey, it may not look like much and it may not be very appealing from the outside, but I'm here and I'm here to tell you, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm all over this. This is my direction. It's my direction. I'm not going to try to save my life because I know if I try to save it, I do what the world draws me into and what my flesh draws me into, I'll lose my life. But I'm going to embrace Christ. Doesn't look like much fun. Yeah, but once you do, you're able to receive Zoe, life. This is not living, breathing life. This is life that means something. That's worth living. And Paul says, I've made my choice. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yeah, what shall I choose? I don't know why he said that. He's just kind of making a statement there because it really wasn't his choice. He was at the mercy of Nero. But reality, Nero was at the mercy of God, so he says, hey, you know what? If I have a preference, I'll share my preference, but you know what? It doesn't really matter. So I don't know what to choose. So I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Man, if what I've experienced on this earth and my relationship with Christ is this good, how much better is it going to be when I'm standing with Him and I'm walking with Him and I'm hanging out with Him and I'm able to be with Him in an unfiltered, untainted way? I'm torn between the two. I depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in my body. Convinced of this, I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. See, I'll summarize this long section. It's a long section for me. But Paul knew that God had him right where God wanted him. Boom, right there. This goes back to when Jesus sat with him in Jerusalem and says, let me tell you how much you're going to have to suffer for me. At some point, you're going to come before Nero. And it's going to be tough. But what's going to happen? Well, I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm just going to tell you, you're going to come before... Lord, won't you at least ask for my acquiescence of your plan, my acceptance of your plan? No, I'm not going to ask you that. You're mine. You've been bought with a price. But Lord, this is my life. No, Paul, that's where you're wrong. It's not your life. It's my life. You live for my purposes. But Lord, I didn't know it was going to be. It doesn't matter, Paul. Doesn't matter. Paul looked at God and says, God, you know what? I know you have me right where you want me. And I'm okay with that. And as a result of that, and this is a direct result. And hear this, okay? Eyes here. Hear this. He had the peace of God. He was at peace where because he had accepted God's purposes in his life and his circumstances. He said, God, I have peace with you. I'm not going to kick against you anymore, God. I'm not going to say, God, what in the world are you doing? I'm not going to hold you in contempt and say, God, how can you do this to me? I'm going to say, God, I'm right where you want me to be. And you know what, God, I'm okay with that. And God says, you got my peace. In chapter 4, he says, it calls it a peace that transcends all understanding. It means it doesn't make sense to us, but that's okay. We don't care where it came from. And we don't care the fact that it doesn't make sense. Point is I got it and I don't want to give it up. I don't want to give it up because I know that God has me exactly where He wants me. And this is God's shalom, that sense of God's peace and human flourishing. Can you flourish in jail? Can you flourish in hard times? Can you flourish when you're about to lose your life? The answer to that question is yes, you can if you got God's peace. At that point, if it's God's peace or better circumstances, I'm sure every one of us would say, I'll take God's peace any day because it transcends everything. It's more important than anything at that point in time. And folks, this is what the early church had that we lack. In the first 3 centuries, they had people who were being killed and brought before in the Colosseum and were being eaten alive and were being burned alive, being torched. And the church grew. How ludicrous is that? In God's way, He says, I gave them peace. And people saw that. And even though they had great circumstances, the spectators of God, I'm glad I'm not down in that Colosseum. They saw that what they had, they wanted. And the church grew. It was Justin that said this, the blood of Christ, or the blood of the martyrs, is the seedbed of the church. It doesn't make sense without God's peace. And God says, I want you to accept where I have you. You may not understand it. You may not even like it all that much. But the point is, I'll give you my peace. We'll get to more of that in chapter 4. But he had God's peace. And that's the stability, the foundation of our emotional well-being in the midst of difficulties. In the midst of the gospel shaping our life, that is your emotional stability. The joy of the Lord is, quote, the strength of my salvation. That is where I can stand up no matter what. And it says, you know what? I'm not going to be bound by anxiety, fear, and anger, or turmoil. Because I've got God's peace. And no one can give that to you except God. I pray that your love for God may grow more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. And you may be pure and blameless. And that means you bring that sense of peace and that sense of connectedness to the community. There's no mixed motives. There's no manipulation. That's where you find it. That's where you get it. Paul had the peace of God, and Paul also was, because he accepted where God had him, he had the power of God. He says, I don't need to run away. I don't want to run away. I've got the peace of God, and I've got the power of God. So what about everything else? Instead, he says, you know what? My life is determined for, to me, to live as Christ. I don't know if I'm going to live or die, but it doesn't matter, because for, to me, I made that decision to live is Christ. To die, that's gain. So he's going to stand firm and remain faithful whether he lives or dies. And he says, you know what? If I live, I'm going to continue to serve the purposes of God. I'm not going to walk away. If I get out of this prison, I'm not going to go back and accept a teaching post at Jerusalem University that's not so risky. I'm not going to kind of go find a cabin in the mountains of Montana. Oh, that sounds really good. I'm going to keep on. I will not be deterred. I will not be dissuaded. I will not fade away. Folks, Paul gives us just a taste of joy in the midst of tough times. And it begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. With people who will pray for you. But those people, when they pray for you, they need to ask you this question. Are you okay with where God has you? Are you okay with where God has you? And then they need to wrestle through that question, your answer to that question, through prayer. That was the biggest thing that I had to wrestle with when I was going through my time. And that was the point where I received God's peace, was when I was on my knees with J.C. Williams in my office on Tuesday morning at 6:30. And I said, God, thank you for where you have me. I don't understand it. Prior to that point, I was saying, God, you can have me because I'm committed. You cannot have my sons. You cannot have my sons. That was rebellion. That was not being at peace with where God had me. Bottom line. So as you pray, as you intercede for people, discern what is God's heart for them in this situation. Is it deliverance? We don't know. We don't always know if it's deliverance. But I tell you what that they need most in that situation. I've shared this again before, and I'll share it again. And it's that they would meet God in the midst of those times. That they would have people who would be praying for them. That they would have people speaking in their lives and say, "Do you accept the place where God has you right now?" And that they would be strengthened in embracing that. So, do you have an ally? Do you have an ally in prayer? I hope you do. You know, I asked you when I first started this series to find someone. To find someone or a couple of someones who will pray for you. Who will pray that you would meet God in the midst of the places where you are. Who would celebrate you and look at you in the eye and say, I'm so thankful for you, like Paul did to the Philippians. But who would speak truth into your life, that doesn't matter what's happening in your life right now, God is doing work
That's Philippians 1:6. And God will complete that work that He is starting right now. But it doesn't feel like it. It feels like a desert. It feels like God's absent. God's working. And you'll see it. It'll erupt. It will erupt. So do you have someone who prays for you? Someone that you can connect with, that you would be willing to risk trying to reach out to and connect with and say, would you begin to pray for me? Because I really want joy. I really need joy. I need to experience the peace of God. I need to experience the power of God. And I want to accomplish the purposes of God. I'm going to give you a couple of moments to pray silently and just kind of do business with the Lord. And then after a few moments, I'll close and we'll continue on. Father, we are all in different places and spaces with You. And I lift up to You my brothers and my sisters in Christ here this morning. Father, I pray, Lord, that You would meet them right where they are, that all of us would be able to say with resounding joy, Lord, yes, I have people who are praying for me, or I will find someone who will pray for me, someone with whom I can be vulnerable and open, and who's not going to advise me, but just is going to pray. Father, draw our hearts towards You. We live in a culture where these decisions can be put off for decades. Because we're not forced, we're not called to make the hard decisions in our easy lives. And Lord, I'm not asking that You make our easy lives hard, but I'm asking that Your Spirit would meet us right where we are, and whether You want to bring hardships into our lives, Father, to be able to accomplish the work that You've already started, I would ask, Lord, that You would do that. Because, Father, I'd rather be in a hard place than You would rather have us in a hard place with You than an easy place without You. And, Father, we want to love You and experience Your presence. And I pray also, Lord, what Paul prays for us and for the Philippians, that our love for You may abound more and more in connecting and knowledge of You and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern and understand what is best, and that this life, as good as it might perceive it to be, Father, is nothing compared to the life that You are calling us into. So, Father, continue to stretch us as You form us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray.